Thank you. Once again, I want to thank the music team for doing such a great job. And I asked Kevin to read this passage in its entirety and to have you stand while it was being read. There's a couple of reasons for that. One is, when you stand, it's showing a reverence for the Word of God. But another reason is, when you stand, you're a little bit more attentive. So at any point in this message, if you need to stand, it's okay. All right? I put on a pair of pants that I haven't worn in a while. You can tell it makes me look, or it's trying to make me look younger, I guess. But anytime I put on some clothes that I haven't worn in a while, I always pull out one of these out of the pocket. You have that same experience? I'm glad I don't have to wear it any longer. The title of my message is up above, and I want to explain it to you. There's a pattern that we're starting to see in the book of Acts, and that is this, is that the message is reaffirmed. The apostles go out, and they share the gospel, and they're goaded on by the Holy Spirit. So there's this reaffirmation of the message. In this particular section, we also, though, have the first real physical persecution starting to take place. And so this is revenge that is going on here with the council. They're avenging themselves, or, you know, causing revenge on the apostles. And then from there, it goes on, and we have this very strange response from the apostles of this punishment that they got. And it is, they rejoice. And so we're going to explore that a little bit. So there's a rejoicing. But then at the very end, and if you caught the very last words in chapter, or verse 42 of this chapter, it tells us that they weren't dissuaded one bit. Okay, they were back at it. They were reaffirming the message. And so this is, a pattern you'll see going through the book of Acts. Anything that I use will be out of the English Standard Version, so if it's a little different than yours, don't worry, it's still the Word of God. In 1975, Bob Dylan came out with a song, and you can tell how old I am because I refer back to Bob Dylan, but he came out with a song called Tangled Up in Blue, and one of the famous lines in it is, it says, "The only thing I knew how to do was to keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on." And the origins of this phrase actually probably go back to the Salvation Army, believe it or not, in 1910. And it's the phrase is sort of akin to, like, keep the faith. Keep the faith. So keep on keeping on. And the church in this passage did just that. They're keeping the faith. They're keeping on, keeping on. And they're following the Holy Spirit despite growing opposition. So this chapter begins, or this section begins rather, with where Gary ended, and that is that there's increasingly greater signs and numbers in terms of the magnitude of them, but in terms of the frequency of them. You know, we're told is they're happening everywhere. Signs and wonders are being performed by the apostles. And so much so that now it's starting to spill out of Jerusalem. It's not just happening in Jerusalem, but it's starting to happen out in some of these surrounding villages and so forth. The news is getting out, and the people are coming in. The people are coming to the apostles for healing, but also for spiritual healing. And so all of this leads up to my section here, where it's the fourth recorded defense of the gospel in the book of Acts, but the second recorded defense before the council. And what we also understand here in reading verse 22, it says that it adds the phrase, when it's talking about the council, all the Senate and the people of Israel, to the description of the council. Now, the council was probably made up of about 70 men. But when they use this phrase, what they're doing is they're drawing in some of the other officers, if you will, or some of the other high nobles and priests. And it probably, the number of people that are swelled into this council is about 120 people now that are listening. But the problem is that there are starting to be some divisions forming within the council. We'll hear about that today. And as they're pondering the fate of the apostles, the Sadducees are hell-bent, literally hell-bent, on doing them harm. But there are dissenting voices, and Gamaliel preaches caution and recommends a hands-off policy. But the Sadducees can't fully restrain themselves. Okay, even though they agreed with that council, they still beat him and adjured him not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Do not speak that name. So I've divided the passage up in the following here. Well, maybe I haven't. Can you advance that one for me? I'll tell you while they're doing that. In the first five verses, Acts 5:17 through 21, I entitled that. Got that? I've entitled that, Stand in the Temple and Speak. And in the next section, 5:21 through 26, what would this come to be? What would this come to be? And then 5:27 through 32, we must obey God rather than men. And 5:32 through 40, you might be found opposing God. And then finally, worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Let's begin with prayer. You know, Father, we are grateful for the power of your word and the goodness that you display to us, the teaching of its church, the teaching of its leaders, the courage of the church, Lord. And Lord, we know that didn't happen in a vacuum. We know that your Holy Spirit made that so. But we do thank you for the saints that were obedient to give us an example of the way we need to be in an age where we're coming under greater and greater opposition. Lord, help us not to turn from this opposition. Help us not to hide from this opposition. Help us to stand firm and to give glory to Jesus' name, no matter what the consequence, just as the apostles did. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage, kind of by way of overview, it reminds us of what the Holy Spirit encourages and empowers boldness. It reminds us that the Holy Spirit does this. He gives boldness to us. And in this case, we see boldness exhibited even in the face of death. They were not hesitant to say exactly what they believed and what their convictions were. They didn't pull any punches at all. Now, we also see in this passage that opposition can grow in terms of its frequency, but also in terms of intensity. They were warned again. They were threatened again. So there's your frequency, and it only continues. But they also, now the intensity is being ratcheted up. The heat is being turned up. Now we're actually having people tortured. We also see that if you reject the truth, it eventually is going to lead to being given over to a darkened heart. Romans 1:21 states that, for although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, tracking this darkening process on the part of the Sadducees and the council, it began back in 4:2, chapter 4, verse 2, with, it says there was a great annoyance. It's almost as if the apostles were like gadflies, you know, they annoyed them. They wanted to get them away. They're becoming bothersome. And they wanted to punish him, but the circumstances were such that they really couldn't pull that one off. And so they just gave him a stern warning and said, you know, knock it off. And then we go to our chapter here now, in chapter 5, and in verses 17 and 13, it says that they were enraged. We've gone from being annoyed to enraged, and they began plotting the death of the apostles until Gamaliel said, hold on, let's think about this. Think about this. And so they deferred the capital punishment, but what they did tortured them nevertheless. And they continued to threaten them. And then if we get past this chapter and read a little bit forward, in chapter 7, once again they're enraged, but this time they can't contain it. They cover their ears when Stephen is giving his defense of the gospel, and they rush on him and carry him out of town, and they stone him to death. And so now, when we get to chapter 8, what we see is we've moved on, and now it's the church at large is being persecuted. Okay. So there's this progression of evil, but it all begins with the darkening of the hearts of the leaders. So on the surface of this passage, if you just read it at face value, you see that what's going on here is, well, the leaders are jealous, and they're upset, and then we have to say, well, why are they jealous? You know, what's going on here? Well, you know, jealousy is a motive, is something that we do when we're actually feeling kind of inferior. When we're jealous of somebody else, it's because they've done something or enjoyed some benefit that we really wish we had. That skill set that they have, or that blessing that they received, we want it. And we don't like them having it and us not having it. Okay. And what oftentimes can do with jealousy is, you know, the next emotion is anger and rage. And so we see that on its face, that that's what's going on here, and that's what's given rise to this persecution and causes the leaders to seek revenge. But if we back it up, if we try to take sort of the God's view and get a bigger perspective of what's really going on and try to say, well, what's really going behind the curtain there in Oz? Well, what's going on is that the Holy Spirit is using this ire of the council to set up the persecutions. And the persecutions are going to be used for the next phase of the Great Commission. And what's that? Well, that's get out of Dodge. Get out of Jerusalem and go to Samaria. Okay. So this is a triggering event that's being brought into place. So the gospel is about ready to burst out. It's going to get a wider audience. The catalyst is persecution. And it's kindled when it says that they were annoyed. Okay, so the persecution was kindled at that point. In this chapter, it says that they were enraged. So the flames are being fanned. They're being blown upon. And in the future, in chapter 7, they're going to be absolutely set ablaze with the martyrdom of Stephen. So little did the people in Jerusalem know, little did the Jews that were not really willing to join up, but they did have great esteem for those good Christians. Little did they know that the church is about to reach critical mass in Jerusalem. It's about ready, the apostles are out ready to head out of town, many of them anyway. And so a lot of this energy that's being concentrated on Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit is about ready to be dispersed outward. And there's going to be some probably lost opportunities here. So Acts 5, 17 through 21, it said that the disciples were imprisoned. And we have to say, well, okay, and said that they were in a public prison. They made a point of saying public prison. And so you say, well, what's what's that all about? Well, it wasn't like they were just cloistered off in some anteroom before they got into the council. It was they put them in with the hardcore criminals, okay, the murderers, the thieves, so forth. Those are the people that they were. They wanted to give them dishonor. They wanted to make them feel small. And they wanted them to have a tarnished reputation when they walked out of that place, if they ever walked out of that place. And they were, this was the response to the signs and wonders that were taking place. They were just getting too great and too widespread that they had to act. They had to do something to put the kibosh on this whole thing. They had a declining influence, and they didn't like the claims that were being made about the resurrection, and nor did they like the accusations that were being, you know, wielded in their direction. And so they were jealous and angry. Now, again, I mentioned jealous arises from a sense of inadequacy, and it can lead to rage. Oh, good. It's up there. In Genesis 4, 6, and 7, this is what God says to Cain. Remember, Cain is angry, and he is jealous, essentially, that God accepted his brother's offering up, his brother's first fruits, the shed blood of a lamb, as opposed to what he had given, which, by inference, it probably wasn't the best of the best. Okay, we don't know that exactly, what the problem was. Maybe it was the way it was given. Maybe it was the attitude. There was something wrong, though, with that gift. And so he was jealous of his brother. And so God, seeing this anger, says, well, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This is advice to all of us when we face jealousy with another, that sin is crouching at your door. It's ready to pounce. It's just waiting for you to release it. You're the one that opens the door. It can't come through the door. You open that door. So the apostles were arrested, and this most likely took place in secret, probably under the cover of night. And why do I say that? Well, they were getting quite a gathering now. They were becoming the rock stars, if you will, of Jerusalem. They were people that people really respected and wanted to be around and wanted to hear what they had to say. And they couldn't just grab them up at any given moment when there was a crowd surrounding them. Because anywhere they went in the daylight, there was a crowd surrounding them. And so, like I said, it probably was under the cover of night. And it was probably at a very carefully chosen time and place. And when they put them in prison, I have to ask you the question is, well, who were the real prisoners here? Who were the real prisoners here? Now, we would say, well, certainly the apostles were deprived of the ability to go where they wanted. They were closed in someplace. But I would suggest to you that the Sadducees in particular are probably the real true prisoners here. You know, we've often heard the phrase that, you know, so what the idea is that if you know, maybe you're having a hard time in your life, maybe there's some things that aren't going right in your life, and you say, I just need a change. And so I'm going to go on a vacation, or I'm going to move to wherever, fill in the blank. And we think that things will be better. You know, well, the grass is always greener on the other side. But the problem is, what happens? We get there, and guess who's there? You. Right? And you're still a prisoner. That prison is right here, between your ears. And the Sadducees were prisoners. They were prisoners because of their jealousy. They were prisoners because, no, I do not want to give up my power. This is the way I want it to be. This is the way I want it to stay. I will not accept any other truth. I will not accept something that's so patently obvious, like miracles, signs, and wonders, and I will not believe in your God. So they were prisoners. Well, again, they were thrown in prison, but the Holy Spirit has some other plans here. And they were quickly released, and we don't know exactly how that was pulled off, you know, because we have guards still standing there, at the, you know, like idiots in front of the door. But we have empty prison. The locks haven't been tampered with. The doors aren't damaged, but they're not there. So how that happened, I have no idea, but it did. And it was very, you know, Luke's description of it is kind of like, no big deal. Matter of fact, right? There was no wow to it at all. It's just that's what the Holy Spirit does, don't you know? So anyway, it was a brief stay in prison, and they were freed. And the angel gives them very specific instruction. Now, when I say the angel gives them instructions, angels, we know, you know, that what that word means essentially is messenger. So they're the messenger of God. They were probably the messenger of the Holy Spirit in this case. And the angel gave them instructions to say, go back to the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. Now, we're going to go back and explore, well, why would God imprison them, then release them, and then have them imprisoned again, and, you know, what's going on here? But nevertheless, let's deal with this words of life for a second. The foundation of the words of life is Jesus' life, right? Jesus lived, he died, and he was, to the Sadducees' great dismay, resurrected. All right, well, by the same token, we live essentially a life of sin, but we die to that sin when Jesus enters into our life and we repent. And then we are risen to a new life with new purpose, okay? A life with meaning as opposed to a selfish life that's just going to, you know, go down the toilet. So, why go back to the temple? Why make yourself so conspicuous after your arrest? Why would you do that? Wouldn't it be better to kind of like go in the down low for a while and kind of let the anger of the Sadducees and the council kind of sort of dissipate? Wouldn't that be the smart thing to do? Wouldn't that be the thing you and I would want to do? But so what's the Holy Spirit trying to do here? Is it just simply he wants to tweak their nose? Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. I think that this is just yet another sign from God for the council. Just one more thing for them to kind of consider and to let them know that you're not in control at all. And to affirm the truth of the gospel. And the question is, who among the council is starting to get it? So, with no record or recorded evidence of any hesitation on the part of the apostles, they went right back in. It says, first light. As soon as they can get into the temple, they were in, and they were back at it. And they were preaching, and they were teaching Jesus, teaching the life. So we get to this next section. This is, well, what would this come to? Acts 51:26. And so I want you, once again, just like we did 2 weeks ago, I want you to kind of imagine this scene with me. Now, here you got this council, but not just the normal council. You get the expanded council. Both houses of Congress are together now. All right. And so you've got a huge group. And, of course, the person that's called the party together is the chief priest. And so when you, anybody that's been responsible for any large meetings or something, you're doing the planning, you know, you're like a little nervous, like a cat, you know, because you want this to come off right. And so you got everybody there. And everybody's sitting and they're waiting for it to begin. and they're waiting. And they're waiting. And then finally they see somebody come in the door and comes up to the high priest and whispers something in his ear. And you see the high priest and, you know, one eyebrow goes up. And everybody's kind of sitting going, huh, what's up with that? And then the same guy goes over to the captain of the guards and he whispers something in his ear. And you see this quizzical look come over his face like, really? And so now the pause is getting even more pregnant. And so they're kind of waiting, well, you know, are you going to tell us? And the high priest is sitting there like, but he didn't have to wait too long because somebody bursts in the door and says, they're not there! They're in the temple! They're preaching! The very guys that were supposed to be in front of the 120 guys getting tried are actually back out in the temple doing the very thing that they're being tried for. Awkward. And so I'm imagining, you know, kind of the audience there. You know, I told him about they're waiting, they're impatient, and so forth. But I wonder if there were some that were going, oh, good. You know, maybe they'll adjourn this meeting. Because they're going, what are we up against here? Signs and wonders and miracles? Do I really want to be on this tribunal? Do I really want to be here? And then I imagine that there were some of the Pharisees that are going, ain't this cool? I want to see that Sadducee high priest squirm big time. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rivals. And when I want to make sure that we understand this picture a little bit better, too. They're not only rivals in terms of their theology, but they're rivals in terms of their politics. Because you have to remember, this is a theocracy, okay? It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. But there are different parties within this theocracy. So politics and religion are mixed together and they're so inextricably intertwined that it's almost like what we have in our country in terms of the political parties that, you know, can't see eye to eye. So the Pharisees probably took great pleasure in what was just about, what was taking place before their eyes. Now, the chief of the guard, the temple guard, was then dispatched, and with some other officials, to go get these guys, to go retrieve the prisoners. And what do you think's running through his mind at this point? Really? Me? You want me to go get him? I don't think he was looking forward to that task very much. But they dutifully went to the temple, and it said that they were fearful of being stoned by the people. And so what does that mean if the disciples went with them? Do you think the disciples were, or disciples, and we talked about apostles. Do you think that the apostles were cowed by these guards? Not in the least. But they went with them. So why did they do that? And they voluntarily went with them. So why do you think that's so? Well, I would suggest to you that this was part of the instruction, but not a recorded part of the instruction that was given to them by the angel. He says, okay, here's the way it's going to work. You guys are going to go back into the temple. You're going to start preaching about the life. Okay? So you get at it. Now, at some point, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have the guards come in, and they're going to want to arrest you and so forth. Don't resist them. Don't make their life hard. Don't make a scene. Voluntarily go with them into the council. Now, again, they're going into the lion's den. They were in a place of relative safety where they were at because, of course, they had hundreds, if not thousands, of supporters surrounding them. Now, wouldn't you have used that to your tactical advantage? I know I would have. So something had to overrule that. And I suspect it was the instructions they received from the angel. And so you can imagine from the standpoint of the guards, the officials, the chief of the temple guard was, whew, relief. And so they gathered him up and they got him before the council. And I think what the Holy Spirit is doing here is giving one more opportunity for this council, for those that have ears to hear, to hear. So, has God ever instructed you to do something where you go, what? Really? Me? Why? What? But you sensed that this was definitely a leading of the Spirit, and you did it. And then later, you look back and say, oh, I get it. I get it now. Well, this is kind of one of those moments where we go, boy, I don't know if I would have wanted to walk back in there, but the Holy Spirit obviously had his plans. And so this section now I call it, We Must Obey God Rather Than Man. The high priest takes the lead, and he actually begins the questioning, in contrast to the prior examination where we don't know who the actual lead inquisitor was. We know this one, it's the high priest is the guy that's asking the hard questions. And so he comes in and he asks this. He says, well, you know, first off, it really isn't a question at all. It's more of a statement. But he said, we told you not to go out and not to speak in this name, and yet you persist in speaking in this name. And then you want to lay the blood of this man at our doorstep. All right. So he had said, you know, you violated your cease and desist order. Now, what is he upset about? Well, first off, he's upset about disobedience. And the second thing he's upset about is essentially what he, from his perspective, was malice. There was malicious intent in what you did. You're spreading stories about me. But you know, I seem to remember reading somewhere where it said when they were killing Jesus, about to crucify him, and they were trying to call for him instead of Barabbas, that it said, let his blood be on us and our children. Well, it's being laid at your feet right now. But you're trying to disavow your responsibility. So Peter's response, oh, by the way, it's interesting, too, when you read his passage. It says, the high priest just cannot bring himself to say Jesus' name. The name, his name, their name, never Jesus, okay? The name, his name. So Peter's response has been quoted, as you see above there, through the ages. You've heard it many times. I'm sure you've heard it many times amongst your friends and so forth. And certainly these are words to live by when it comes to a very clear decision between what a government may say that is in contrast with the Word of God says and what Jesus has told us to do. Well, we know we have a very clear path in that case. We're supposed to obey God rather than men. But this quote has also been misapplied oftentimes too. And the problem comes in when we insert our opinion or our will for that of God. And sometimes we do that when we want to avoid a task. Okay. True application of this quote, it says, obeying God rather than men means that we will obey God even if the men and culture reject us, even if there is some detrimental consequence for standing up for what is right. That is what it means, I will obey God rather than men. There's usually a downside to that. There's a downside consequence, not an upside, a downside. So in Christian circles, this is also misapplied sometimes when maybe somebody's confronting somebody that's particularly stubborn or unwilling to listen to correction or hear an opinion that's contrary to theirs. And they use this phrase, well, I have to obey God rather than men. Yeah, you do have to obey God, and sometimes you have to obey men. You're doing neither. So, rightly applying his quote and not fearing the consequences, Peter states that Jesus' incarnation was part of God's plan. His rising was part of God's plan. He affirms that Jesus' crucifixion and blood was indeed upon them. Make no mistake about it, you did it. And he reasserts that Jesus was resurrected, dear Sadducees, and now sits at the right hand of God. And this right hand is a place of power, and it's a place of authority, and it's a place of favor. This man that you crucified is now there. And this may have caused them to reflect that, you know, where have we heard that before? Well, Jesus himself said that to them in Luke 22 when they were trying to say, well, are you or aren't you the Messiah? He says, you're going to see me someday sitting at the right hand of God. And he claims that Jesus is a leader and a savior. Now, the leader means prince or founder, or also it could be translated Lord. And so Jesus is Lord and Savior, and he came to lead men to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter attests to these things, and he says that, by the way, all of my fellow apostles here are witnesses to the very same thing. All of us saw that. And he says, and by the way, the Holy Spirit also was a witness to all this. And by the way, the Holy Spirit has been given to those who obey him. And by inference, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So Acts 5:33-40, it says, you might be found opposing God. Well, you can imagine what the reaction was to Peter's little sermonette there. It wasn't good. And now we have rage introduced to the equation here, and they desire to kill him. And the chief priests forgot essentially what he had told Pilate, that, well, it's not lawful for us to kill anyone. It's not lawful for us to take a life. You know, you have to do that. Well, he was ready to break the law on this one. And but it says, but a Pharisee, and I'm going to stop there for a second, but a Pharisee, ... And again, I want to reemphasize that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were tremendous political rivals as well as theological rivals. So when Gamaliel steps up, we don't really know what his motives were. They may have been mixed. We like to kind of look at him as maybe a potential hero and somebody that someday came to faith. We don't know that. We don't know that. But we do know that they, as that society was, he probably was motivated to tweak the Sadducees' nose when he could And so, but again, I'm not going to accuse him of that. I'm just saying, I don't know. But what is clear is that there are cracks forming within the council. There are some that are not going with the program here. And Gamaliel steps up as sort of a spokesperson and talks about how they need to proceed. Now, we also know from what this little bit of passage here, it says he was a teacher of the law and he was held in honor by all. So somebody that really did know the scriptures. Sometimes I wonder about how well the Sadducees actually knew the scriptures. Okay, if they were the same kind of students. I can't say across all the board that it was that way, but I suspect the Pharisees were probably a little edge ahead. They were a little notch ahead in terms of their knowledge of the scriptures. But Gamaliel was reputed to be the top of the top. He was a great leader, and he was a great teacher of the law. And he also, we're told in Acts 22:3, that he was also a teacher of Paul of Tarsus. Okay, it says Paul says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. So somebody that was very, 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 very well respected. So again, whether Gamaliel was beginning to believe, I can't say. We know that in Acts 6:7, it says that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But not knowing about Gamaliel, I believe, though, that there are others within that council that are starting to turn, if they haven't turned already. And as evidence, I just throw this out. How do you think we got this account of Gamaliel's speech if the apostles had been kicked out of the room? Where did that come from? So the apostles are dismissed, and Gamaliel urges caution about what they're about to do. And he cites these ill-fated attempts by others, you know, rebels and false prophets, to lead the people that never worked out, that ended in death of their leaders. And by the way, you know, remember, we've got death here of Jesus, so maybe this is going nowhere. You know, maybe we just got to give it a little time. So he says, I want you to guys, you know, what we need to do is we need to keep away from these men and let them alone. Keep away from them and let them alone. And it says the council pondered, you know, because now the guys were out of the room and cooler heads were prevailing. They were starting to relax a little bit. You know, the adrenaline was starting to go down. And it says, well, they agreed with them. But, well, wow, did they? Really? I mean, you know, okay, is beating somebody and torturing them, leaving them alone? I don't know, not where I'm from. But nevertheless, they didn't kill them. And they charged them, once again, do not do the very thing the apostles said God had charged them to do. Don't speak in the name. That's what God told us to do. We just told you that. And so, you know, the apostles then were beaten, and then it says that they rejoiced. And we may think, what? That is a weird reaction to that. That is certainly odd. Why are they rejoicing? Why are they rejoicing? Because they were considered worthy of suffering dishonor for the name. And I think the key is in the last part of that last phrase, for the name. They celebrated because they had this opportunity to do this on behalf of Jesus. Okay? The disciples had been abysmal failures prior to the crucifixion, right? They had all failed Jesus. But now they had an opportunity to sort of, in some ways, maybe get redemption from that past failure. Who do you think was probably the most grateful and rejoicing loudest amongst that group? I'm just, in my mind's eye, it's Peter. Because Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and now he has a chance to take a beating on behalf of Jesus. And what does this do when we affirm our faith, when we stand tall, when something like this is you know, threatening us? I turn to James to kind of say, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or another word is endurance. And so, coming on the other side of this trial, coming on the other side of this torture, they saw that they had been tested and they had prevailed. They had come through. Their faith was real. Sometimes it takes a test, a trial, for us to be confirmed that our faith is real. And that's what happened here. And so they're rejoicing over this for the name. Verse 42 says that as a confirmation of this reaffirmation of their faith, it tells us that every day in the temple, so every day publicly, in the temple publicly, and house to house privately, publicly and privately, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The Christ is Jesus, the Messiah. So, as a church, we need to be keeping on. We need to obey the Holy Spirit. We need to do what we're told to do. We need to share our faith. We need to keep on keeping on. God allows trials. This is another thing that came out of this. God allows trials and suffering in the lives of believers to achieve greater purposes. Your life will not be without suffering. Your life will have suffering. But you'll also be able to count it all joy because of your greater purpose and the wonderful things that God has for you. You'll be able to see the bigger picture. And your faith will be validated. I really do believe. And lest we get discouraged, I just wanted to give you one more verse. It says, Jesus said this. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have it. But take heart. I have overcome the world, and without parenthetically, and so can you. We need to keep on keeping on. Let's close. Father, we do thank you for, again, the example of the apostles here for us. And Lord, we get so intimidated and scared over such silly little things here. And our faith is so much more real and so much deeper than that. And you are so much greater than that. So help us not to embarrass you. In Jesus' name.